Hey everyone, thanks for connecting with this message from Hurricane Community Church, where we're all about inviting people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to connect with us further, consider subscribing to our YouTube channel or following us on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. Most importantly, we hope that connecting with HCC will help you take next steps in connecting with God.
The content of our message today comes from our text in 1 Thessalonians. I re-look at the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and from information that I have secured from interviewing or choosing to use a survey with 12 members and friends of your congregation, all on the subject of grief. I can tell you before I begin the ultimate outcome that I'd like to see happen as a result of this message. And that is that, number one, that we come to understand that we as Christians should grieve differently than those who are not Christians, who do not share the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. And secondly, that in handling our grief differently, we are seizing an opportunity to show to the world the difference that there is between living for the Lord and living for ourselves. A big task to undertake. The text for our message is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep, or to grieve like the rest of those who have no hope. Good grief, Charlie Brown. Have you ever heard that said? What do you say when you're caught by surprise? Some people I've even heard to say, holy cow. And I've even heard some resort to profanity by saying, well, I'll be damned. Now think about that for a moment. No one really wants to be damned. And I've never met a cow that was holy. But is it possible that there could be good grief? A phrase that comes from Charles Schulz in the cartoon of Peanuts, when every time Charlie Brown would do something that would shock others in the comic square slip, they would often respond to him, good grief, Charlie Brown. So I hope today that we would consider the possibility that there can be good grief. If you have your Bibles, you might want to follow along with me in recapping the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Listen to the familiar words. It's an awesome story. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one whom you love is sick. Now let's think of that part of the story for just a moment. Jesus had no home of his own. Nowhere where he could find rest and peace and quiet and solitude to be alone before the Heavenly Father. All of us should be so blessed with such a place that we generally call home. Someone has said that the greatest gift that any human being can give to another is a gift of understanding and hope. Now, in our day, the church is the place where that kind of a place should be found for people who are experiencing grief. The Bible says that the body of Christ, the church, is a place where people cast their burdens upon one another and bear one another's burdens. It says it's a place where when one rejoices, we all rejoice. When one suffers, we all suffer with them. And I believe that anyone that has been in this church very long, or the average church, will have experienced times when a member of the church has experienced grief, and the church has rallied around that person to minister to them in their time of need. Now, when that begins to happen, it was interesting to me that when I did this survey of the 12 members and friends of your congregation, that when I asked what was the one thing that helped you most through the experience of grief, the majority, large majority, said, my church, my pastor, and my friends. Some even named Pastor Dan as a source of comfort in their time of bereavement. Someone said on their survey that they had found great help in the fact that one of their friends still to this day calls them once a week to encourage them and to let them know of their prayers. One of the problems that I have seen in the church over the years is that when someone experiences grief, the church rallies at the moment. They go to the viewing, they may attend the funeral, but when the funeral's over, the grief is over. And we almost act in such a way as if the person having experienced the funeral will no longer grieve. And yet the grief process can last forever, until the Lord calls us home. It's in the diminishing degrees that we want to see grief occur in the life of an individual. And so there are many ways that we can be helpful to those who are experiencing grief. And two things that were mentioned several times in the survey was that grief is dealt with much better when people are still willing to talk about the deceased. Sometimes we think that people don't want to be reminded of their loved one that is now dead or asleep, as we'll get to in a moment. And yet, I don't think anyone who really experiences grief that is healthy as an individual will ever be upset if you mention their departed loved one, and particularly to remind them of some good memory that you have or some positive contribution that they had made to your life. And so don't hesitate to talk with someone grieving over the individual that they have lost. Another thing that I want to be sensitive about, my wife and I literally work on this fairly regularly, and that is that my wife and I do so many things seemingly with couples, and yet there are widows or widowers in the church who are now single and don't get invited into those kind of opportunities. And so we often try to do that. When we go out for lunch on Sunday after church, we'll look around the congregation and find a widow or a widower and invite them to go along with us, and they appreciate being included in that task. And so Lazarus is sick, and Jesus is brought into the picture, and fortunately he's one that can identify with a place of refuge, because there was nowhere he enjoyed going more than to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We pick up at verse 4. And when Jesus heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. And Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet he heard that Lazarus was sick. He stayed there for 2 more days. Now, when I read that, one of the first thoughts that comes to my mind is this. I wouldn't do it that way. If I heard that my best friend was sick, I would drop everything and make my way to that person. The point of it being this: God seldom does things the way we would do them. And that's hard for us sometimes to get our head around. But as I've told you before, I don't lag behind God. I'm guilty at times of getting ahead of Him. But when I have a problem, I am faithful to present that problem to the Lord along with a solution on how He should answer my prayer. And He never does it my way. Every time He does it His way, I look back and see the wisdom of God that so far exceeds wisdom of my own. Then Jesus said to His disciples, finally, let's go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you want to go back there? Jesus answered, and this is something that is kind of included in a way that isn't bearing necessarily on Mary and Martha, but on Jesus Himself. Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by the world's light. It is when he walks at night that he stumbles, for he has no light. I read that and initially found that difficult even to understand. But I remember the words of Jesus when he said, work while it is day, for the night cometh when no man shall work. And here's the truth that sometimes that we fail to understand, or we seldom overlook, or frequently overlook, Proverbs 14, verse 5. Man's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set the limits that he cannot exceed. And what Jesus is saying here is that I have only so much time on earth to accomplish the work that my Father has given me to do. And I've got to work while the opportunity is there. Because the night's coming when I'll no longer be on earth to work as I am today. Now, when we apply that to our lives, think of the implications. I don't believe that God is going to let anyone in this room die before He's ready to call them home, until He believes that the purpose for which they were placed here is ultimately accomplished. And so what happens when you talk to people about experiencing grief? Some experience grief because a loved one has died after a long illness, and death is virtually experienced. And that's rough enough in and of itself. But many times we face grief when a loved one dies unexpectedly. A dear elderly pastor who mentored me in the early years of my ministry from a distance, was a man who just a couple of years ago went to his eternal reward, a few years after his wife, who got up on Christmas morning, put her feet on the bed, on the floor, fell back over the bed, dead, totally unexpected. And from that day until the day God called my friend home, every Christmas brought back that memory and the vision of that scene of the time when his loved one had slipped into eternity. And I remember him saying to me, I have made that a time of victory and celebration. I do not weep nor mourn on Christmas morning. I celebrate that on that day my loved one's sorrows were all over and she entered into the presence of the Lord forever, and victory was his. The greatest difficulty in the unexpected death is generally in the death of a child. All of us are thoroughly convinced that we're going to outlive our children and our grandchildren, but that doesn't always happen. I have two daughters, two son-in-laws, and four grandchildren, and I love them dearly. We're a blessed, blessed family. And even in preparation for the sermon, I've rethought, as I have many times in the past, What would I do if any one of my daughters or son-in-laws or grandchildren would precede me to heaven before I die? How difficult that must be when I try to put myself in that place and then I see other persons who have experienced that in their life. And I have watched people as a pastor turn that into a time of witness and joy. I had a friend who stood by the casket of his college-age son who came home from college for the summer, got a job working on the highway and cruised before they put warning devices on the backs of trucks when they backed up, and a dump truck backed up over him and killed him. And the dad stood at the foot of the casket, greeted everyone that came, and joyfully gave witness to the fact that he knew that his son was in heaven because he had committed his life to Christ, and that his hope was that someday he knew he would again see his son. But I also have a dear friend of our family who lost their son in high school as a senior as he was traveling to a neighboring state to play a football game, and the car went over an embankment and he was killed. And the mother literally plastered the walls of her home with his pictures and daily would make a walk down the road to the cemetery, lay prostrate over the grave and weep over her son who was not in that grave but already in the presence of God, to the extent that she ended up in a psychiatric ward, not capable of dealing with that kind of grief. And so we don't make light in any way that grief is in any way easy, but we believe that there is a victory that believers have that others do not have. Pick up my reading at verse 11. And after he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I'm going there to wake him up." I laugh at that. You see, prior to that, the disciples didn't have the written word that we have today, and know that Jesus in the Bible often refers to believers who die as only being asleep. And it's very simple to understand. When you speak of death, you put a period at the end of the sentence. It's over, dead, no life. But when you talk about sleep, you put a comma at the end of the sentence because you believe everyone that sleeps eventually wakes up. And that's where the Bible is saying to the believer sleeps because he knows that in that time, in the twinkling of an eye, he will wake up in the presence of the Lord. But even the disciples were confused. They replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." And then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Put yourself in the place of one of those disciples. "Lazarus is dead. I'm going to go wake him up." Next breath, "Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad that I wasn't there. My friend that I loved is dead. I had 4 days of warning, 2 days notice before I left, 2 days of travel, and I'm glad." And surely the disciples were totally confused as to what Jesus was actually referring to at that particular moment. Sir James Reith, a British general and born-again believer, preacher's kid growing up in his home, made this statement, and you'll see it on the screen: "I do not like crisis, but I like the opportunities that they will supply." And Jesus was saying that in this passage. Crises open doors of opportunity, and particularly for Christians to behave and deal with crisis in ways that other people do not deal with them. And oh, how I've found that the challenge of life through the almost 80 years that I've lived. I've watched people go through all kinds of crisis to where I think a pastor of my age and experience could say nothing anymore surprises me. You've just about been through all of it. I've seen a member of my family murdered. I have seen the loss of both of my parents and mother-in-law within 7 months of the same year. And crisis come. I've experienced a broken back and been in the hospital for a week and in a brace for 4 months. And I have a wife that has suffered from the coronavirus. So you name it, and through the years, we have our crises that stack up in life. And the Bible is trying to say is that we as believers face them differently than others face them. Now let's go on with verse 17. This gets into the meat of it, in my opinion. And on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. And many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Now you need a little background about Jesus' day, which is also true in a number of foreign countries. As you know, my heart often, it lays in the country of Haiti, and this is true there. And that is differently than the States. When a person died in Bible times, the burial generally occurred on the day of their death. There was no 3 or 4 weeks later burial. And when the burial was complete, the mourners would come back to the house and they would celebrate with a meal. And the meal would consist of 3 things, bread, hard-boiled eggs, and lentils. And immediately following the meal, the mourning would begin. And the mourning would endure by the group of mourners that would come to the house, taking turns coming and going, would last up to a month of deep mourning over the deceased. And then on beyond that was a period of weaker mourning, so that the grief that was experienced by people in Bible times did indeed extend itself for longer periods of time than we would normally consider here in our country. Mourners were people sometimes that were very close to the deceased and others that even knew of the family at a distance, but they believed it was a sacred act to gather and to help mourn the loss of someone that was near and dear. And therefore, it was next to unsacred to say anything negative about those who were mourning over the deceased. Now, I use that to ask a question on my survey. Found it very interesting. You tell me the things that helped you deal with your grief. What didn't help you that were well-intentioned by people who came to mourn in your behalf? And I got the 3 no-nos that I want to pass on to each of you. The first one was, you walk up to someone when they're suffering and say to them, I know exactly how you feel. No, you don't. Because my situation is unique, it's different than yours. And you can't fully understand how I feel. Not a good thing to say. I know exactly how you feel. Or to walk up to someone grieving and just ask the question, are you okay? No, I'm not okay. I've lost a loved one. I am grieving. Not a good question to ask. And then here's one that really caught my attention. I'm here for you. Just give me a call. Why should I call you to help me? Why should you be calling me to find out how I need help? Understand? Well-intentioned comments that can be made that often morally are more detrimental than they are helpful. Look at verse 21. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, If you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. Let me just say this in passing. I believe that when Mary and Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you would have been here, our brother would not have died, there could have been a tinge of anger in their voices. And I say that for this reason, that after a person experiences the initial shock of losing a loved one, one of the next emotions that they experience and deal with is the emotion of anger. They feel somehow they have to blame somebody, and often that anger is directed toward God Himself. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, I know he will. He will rise at the resurrection on that last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, the one who was to come into the world. And after she had said this, she went back and called to her sister Mary. The teacher is here. He is asking for you. And when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to Jesus. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who had been with her had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to mourn. Now I want to stop there a moment. She thought she was going to the tomb to mourn. Now here's a place where you can find fault with me. You can disagree with me. You can be upset with me. But I still think it's worth me sharing. I don't understand going to the cemetery to mourn. And I've said repeatedly that if the Lord should come while I'm alive, I want to be standing in Forest Lawn Cemetery on 135 just south of Greenwood. And the reason being, in that cemetery are the bodies in which my mother, my father, and my grandmother once lived. Now, they're not there, but their bodies are. So I dare not go there to make their graves a shrine. Now, I might want to go to pay respect. I may want to go on Memorial Day to decorate. But to go as though I'm mourning over them because they're in that grave is so theologically wrong. They are not in that grave. And to me, when I go to the cemetery to where my mom and dad and my grandmother are buried, I go to celebrate the fact that they aren't there. In fact, you know what? They didn't even attend their own funerals. Think about that. And so it's time to celebrate. So they supposed she'd gone to the tomb to mourn. So when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. And so, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping, now here's the best part of the whole story. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Where have you laid him? Jesus asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied, and Jesus wept. One of two places in the Bible where Jesus cried. And then the Jews said, see how he loved them. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man had kept this man from dying? Now, let me help you with something. In Bible times, a word was coined that would be pronounced something like apatheia. It was a word that described kings and rulers, gods that people worship. And that word simply means, it is the word from which we get the word apathy. And the truth was that belief in Bible times of a God was a God who never cried, who never showed negative emotion. And all of a sudden, here is one who Martha says, I believe you're the Messiah, the one that was supposed to come. You're God incarnate in the flesh. And here are the disciples and the Jews that mourn over the death of Lazarus. And this guy who's supposed to be God is crying. And not only is he crying, he's moved with deep compassion and emotion. Aren't you glad? And I love this statement, and I have it for you on the screen. And that is that Jesus showed us a God whose very heart is grieved with anguish in his grief and the grief of his people. A God who in the most literal way is affected by all of our afflictions. Do you get the message when you mourn, when you grieve, you don't grieve alone? And even after all the mourners have left and you're alone in the house, you're still not alone. Because God is not only there, but he's moved with compassion over your grief. And he bears and experiences that grief along with you. Let me finish the story. Jesus once more, deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the grave. If you've ever been to the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem, which I've had the privilege of doing, you see a cave and a trench cut out in front of that in stone, and a big circular rock that is rolled to the side. And you see how when the deceased was placed inside, that stone would be rolled over to seal the grave, never to be reopened. And yet the beauty of the Garden Tomb is that the stone is rolled away and the tomb is empty. And so Jesus said to them, you know, roll the stone away, take away the stone. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor for him, for he had been dead for 4 days. And then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and then Jesus looked up, and he said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me, that I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they might believe that you sent me. And when he said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped in the strips of linen and a cloth about his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Beautiful story that comes to an end. Let me conclude by making some other observations that came from the survey, and I'll be done very quickly. I've got at least 3 minutes. The challenges that grief brings about are some that are often not anticipated until they're actually experienced. For instance, once you're dealing with a deceased, someone close to you, you often have insurance companies to deal with. You often have banks that you deal with. You often have county officials where you go to get birth certificates. You have any number of things that are loose ends that are left for you to oversee. Another problem that often comes into this picture, and I saw this recently and just within the recent couple of years, in the death of one of my great-nephews. My great-nephew was murdered, and when he was taken to the hospital before he died, He had had huge stones dropped on his head by men under the influence of drugs. He himself asleep from drunkenness. And they took him to the hospital where my sister had retired as a nurse. They allowed her into the room. They even allowed her to clean up his wounds with parts of his brain literally laying to the side of his head. A gruesome place. And the doctors begged the family to terminate his life. And that's not an uncommon experience in our day. And there are times when the family is seated down and doctors have said to the family, it's time to pull the plug. A hard decision to make. And yet it must be understood that there are times when that might not be the best choice. There are times when it might be. And I have learned over the years that one of the ways that I know the best from doing the right and not doing the wrong is simply practicing the golden rule. And if you put yourself in that person's position, what would you want done for you? And that's not only good, it is also biblical. Now, I don't know about you, and some of you are younger, are going to think a lot differently than us old folks, but I don't want any prolonging of my life unnecessarily. When the time comes, let me go. I'm ready, not in any hurry, but I'm ready to meet the Lord. Don't do anything to extend my life beyond that which is indeed reasonable. Another issue in dealing with grief is dealing with the personal possessions of the departed. Now let me give you an insight that you may not have considered. My mom and dad ended their lives. My dad in an assisted living facility and my mother in a nursing home. They no longer needed their personal residence. My sister and I have only one sibling. My sister and I have found it harder to break up their home while they were still living than we believe it would have been had we done it after they had died. Are you with me? We were forced into a situation where we had to get rid of all of their possessions, empty their house, put it on the market for sale while they were still living, knowing that they would never return to it, rather than waiting until after they had died and then taking care of their possessions. Grief is not always easy. One of the interviewees, who is not with us today, in person lost a teenage son in an automobile accident. And it's difficult for her and her husband to drive very far into the county without driving by the scene where the accident occurred. And here's a point that I want to make very strongly. Your chance of dealing with grief in a Christ-like manner will be greatly enhanced when you take those things that most people look at as negative and use them as sources of celebration. There was a great man, a layman in our church in Greenwood, who literally had lost his spouse, remarried twice after that, having been a widower in three different occasions. But he would never let the second and the third wife change anything in the house that had been placed there by the first. And not only was that difficult in dealing with the grief process, it was totally unfair to the women who came to serve him as a spouse after the first spouse had gone. Two other things quickly. Someone said in the course of the survey that one thing that was difficult to them was that when the church came to minister to them, they failed to minister to their family. The family who was maybe not associated with the actual church. And that leads me to the last insight. And that is that we have to realize that in the loss of a child or the loss of a family member, other members of the family deal with grief differently. Some will want to talk about it. Some will want to be quieter about it and more shut up and closed. And I have known of marriages that have been put on the rocks and virtually caused to separate because one, the husband and the wife related to the loss of a loved one, a child, in a different manner, something that we need to consider. I close with two quotes, and they're from people who I feel very confidently are seated in this room. And they will not be identified, and you may identify them in your own mind, but these quotes are worth repeating. A lady wrote, "I was so scared and alone. I told God there wasn't anything I could do for him and was going to have to turn his care over to the Lord. I immediately felt a washing away of the fear and the dread. I have relied on God's presence and care every day since." Awesome. Number two, "I have grown closer to God through this experience, the loss of a spouse. If that could happen, anything could happen. So I've questioned, where's my security? What is permanent? Through prayer, Bible reading, and hours of just contemplating God's plan, I have grown through this experience of losing one that I have loved." My last comment. Last month, my wife and I went to a funeral home out on the west side to visit with one of the members of our church, a man who serves on the board of the ministry that my wife and I conduct. He had lost his mother, and she was in the casket. We went for the viewing. I walked up to the casket, and I greeted my brother Larry. And Larry looked at me, and he said to me, "Pastor, I'm experiencing the joy of the Lord as never before in my life. This is one of the joyous days of my life." Now, he went on to explain, didn't need to because I already knew. He said, "Charles, I could not have asked for a better mother, a godly woman who led me to Jesus when I was but a child, who gave her life along with my dad as missionaries in a foreign country, who never in any way found a time in her life but what it was above any reproach. She went through suffering that was difficult for us to experience, and that suffering is now over. And I know where my mom is today. She's not in the box. She's enjoying the presence of our Heavenly Father. She wouldn't want me to ask her to come back, and she would know no greater joy than to say to us, 'You can only imagine.'" I don't downplay grief. Never easy. It's never totally over. But I want to believe that we who really believe that there is life eternal for those who have put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ, that when God calls them home, that we can believe that God has accomplished his purpose in that life to the degree that he chose. And we have nothing but to celebrate the goodness and the faithfulness of God and the reality that that person no longer must deal with the toil and the turmoil of the day and the age in which we live, but stand today in the very presence of their eternal King. And I believe further that when others observe the way we handle our grief, we give to them one of the greatest credentials of the Christian faith for them to desire to embrace for themselves and to know the peace and the victory that only God can give to those who grieve. I pray that we sorrow not as others who have no hope. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word and for the truth that it expounds to us, not always easy for us to accept or to live out. And yet your Holy Spirit abides within us to give us the ability to do so. I pray for those in the audience today who still mourn the loss of a loved one recently, even in recent years, that day by day their sorrow be turned to joy, and they will celebrate the victory that is theirs in Christ. And Father, we pray for those who, members of our family and friends, who may go into eternity without you, whose deaths we will grieve bitterly. And pray that somehow, knowing what we know, that we'll be more motivated to reach out to them, to share the love of Christ and the salvation that comes through grace and through faith in Christ alone. So use, I pray, this topic to generate in us a desire to serve you more faithfully and to accomplish your will and your purpose. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for tuning in. And we hope this message helped you take a step in your relationship with God. If you're considering other ways to connect, check out HCC's website, social media, and YouTube channels.